All right, good evening. We're going to go ahead and get started. For those who have been with us before on Christmas Eve, tonight's going to be, we've got a kind of a different thing we're going to be doing. Dustin's going to explain a little bit more of that when we get closer to that part. But there's still a few traditions to hold on to. I think tradition, it can be a good thing. So one of those traditions is I like to read the first chapter from God Came Near by Max Lucado. I've done this now for, ever since I've been here, plus 4 years before I got here. So I'm going to get to that in a second. But a reminder of what tonight is. I mean, it's this whole candlelight service, and what does all that mean? So we have a video that we want to play first.
Hey, honey, hey, which part of the church are you in, the left or the right?
Well, it's a candlelight service. I gotta know where you're at.
Oh, ask her if my wife and kids are sitting up
there. Huh? You're wearing red and green and you're holding a candle. Great, I'll be able to spot you out immediately.
Ask her.
Huh? Oh, is Tommy's wife and kids with you? Yeah, there. Okay, all right, see you in a minute. Love you too. Bye.
Are we late?
We were 15 minutes late 10 minutes ago. What do you think?
What I think is that Jesus is gonna like what I got him.
What do you mean?
It's his birthday.
And?
And I got him a present.
A present? What present? We don't need to give him gifts.
Really? You think we just show up, light a few sticks of wax, sing some songs, and call it good?
Oh, the candlelight service isn't a birthday party. I mean, it's a time that we reflect on the birth of Christ. We light a candle as a message to the world that we believe that Christ will return one day. It's a light that dispels the darkness. We light a candle as a prayer that goes up to heaven, that our hope burns bright. It's the true essence of Christmas.
Did you rehearse that? No thanks.
Did you hear what I said? We light the candle
because... Yeah, I heard you.
Well, then grab a candle.
I got my own. Happy birthday, Jesus.
You're not going to bring that in there.
Sure I am. I want everyone to know that I'm thankful that he came and I'm looking forward to his return.
That actually makes sense.
Who's not playing with a full deck now? Oh, the wax! I didn't think about the wax. It is so hot. I need something that I can... There we go. That's better. Merry Christmas.
So after, just so you kind of know what's happening tonight, so we'll be reading here in a minute, and then we're going to go into what we have prepared, and then after that is over, we have some songs. And so that's hopefully you have your candles. If you don't, now would probably be the time to make sure somebody knows so you can get one. But when we start singing the songs, I've got some helpers that are going to bring, I'm trusting them, they're going to bring fire to you so you can light your candles and whatnot. And then after everything's all done, of course, there'll be a place to drop them off in the back. So Max Lucado, a pastor out of Texas, and he's written a lot of books. He's one of those guys. He's a super easy kind of to read kind of guy. And he has a way with words. And I just love what he does here in chapter one with God Came Near. And that really is the theme tonight with everything that we're doing, that we are celebrating Emmanuel, God with us, and what that means for us. So it says, the noise and the bustle began earlier than usual in the village. As night gave way to dawn, people were already on the streets. Vendors were positioning themselves on the corners of the most heavily traveled avenues. Store owners were unlocking the doors to their shops. Children were awakened by the excited barking of the street dogs and the complaints of donkeys pulling carts. The owner of the inn had awakened earlier than most in the town. I mean, after all, the town was full. All the beds were taken. Every available mat or blanket had been put to use. Soon, all the customers would be stirring, and there would be a lot of work to do. Now, one's imagination is kindled thinking about the conversation of the innkeeper and his family at the breakfast table. Did anyone mention the arrival of the young couple the night before? Did anyone ask about their welfare? Did anyone comment on the pregnancy of the girl on the donkey? Perhaps. Perhaps someone raised the subject, but at best it was raised, not discussed. There was nothing that novel about them. They were possibly one of several families turned away that night. Besides, who had time to talk about them when there was so much excitement in the air? Augustus did the economy of Bethlehem a favor when he decreed that a census should be taken. Who would remember when such commerce had hit the village? No, see, it's doubtful that anyone mentioned the couple's arrival or wondered about the condition of the girl. They were too busy. The day was upon them. The day's bread had to be made. The morning's chores had to be done. There was too much to do to imagine that the impossible had occurred. God had entered the world as a baby. Yet, were someone to chance upon the sheep stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem that morning, that particular scene, that peculiar scene, they really would behold. The stable, it stinks like all stables do. The stench of urine, dung, and sheep reeks pungently in the air. The ground is hard. The hay is scarce. Cobwebs cling to the ceiling, and a mouse scurries across the dirt floor. A more lowly place of birth could not exist. Off to one side sits a group of shepherds. They sit silently on the floor, perhaps perplexed, perhaps in awe, no doubt in amazement. Their night watch had been interrupted by an explosion of light from heaven and a symphony of angels. God goes to those who have time to hear him. So on the cloudless night, he went to simple shepherds. Near the young mother sits the weary father. If anyone's dozing, he is. He can't remember the last time he sat down. And now that the excitement has subsided a bit, now that Mary and the baby are comfortable, he leans against the wall of the stable and feels his eyes grow heavy. He still hasn't figured it all out. The mysteries of the event puzzle him, but he hasn't the energy to wrestle with the questions. What's important is that the baby is fine and that Mary is safe. And as sleep comes, he remembers. He remembers the name the angel told him to use. Jesus. We will call him Jesus. Wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, his majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what he is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off of him. Somehow Mary knows she is holding God. So this is he. And she remembers the words of the angel. His kingdom will never end. Now he looks like anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. And he is absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane. Holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat. Divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable through the womb of a teenager in the presence of a carpenter. And she touches the face of the infant God. How long was your journey? Now, this baby had overlooked the universe. These rags keeping him warm were robes of eternity. His golden throne room had been abandoned in favor of a dirty sheep pen, and worshiping angels now have been replaced with the kind but bewildered shepherds. Meanwhile, the city hums. The merchants are unaware that God has visited their planet. The innkeeper would never believe that he had just sent God into the cold. And the people would scoff at anyone who told them that the Messiah lay in the arms of a teenager on the outskirts of their village. Now, see, they were all too busy to consider the possibility. Those who missed His Majesty's arrival that night missed it not because of evil acts or malice. No, they missed it because they simply weren't looking. And little has changed in the last 2,000 years. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for tonight, the opportunity to slow down for a minute, to just sit and ponder and worship the gift that is your Son. As we do this tonight and we understand and remember what this is about. Father, we look forward to the day that your Son returns, and that we, your people, will be taken, that we, your people, will find ourselves in eternity with you, and to understand that while this night is the night that we consider all of those things starting to, I don't know, to unfold, we know that this has been your plan before the foundations of the earth. And we thank you and we praise you. We give you all the glory. Amen.
So we hear the story of Christmas like every year. Rightly so. Like that's what we're doing here. I think sometimes though when we hear the same story told the same way, sometimes we stop hearing it. It doesn't like penetrate as well in our minds, and we don't get a chance to like react to it. So what we're going to be doing tonight is kind of telling the same story, but in a new way, kind of as a part of a larger story throughout the Bible. Like in the Old Testament, there are these times when we see what's called a Christophany, where Jesus comes to the earth before he was born in the stable, like and interacts with some people in the Old Testament. And I think sometimes when we look at those, we see parallels between what we see in the Christmas story and what we see in the Old Testament. So the goal of what we're doing tonight is to just see what God is doing and what God has done in Bethlehem that night, just in a new way. So we're gonna light a fire here in a minute, and I just want to invite you to just sit and listen to the story, and then we'll sing some songs at the end, including since it is Jesus' birthday, a special song at the end. So if we can get the lights down, I think we can get started here. Right at the start, there was a time, however brief, when man and God walked together in the cool of the evening. Such a simple statement that invites so much wonder. We don't know what they discussed, how many times they walked together, or even what form Almighty God took in order to do this. Presumably something Adam and Eve could comprehend. Perhaps they simply took a walk out under the trees as the sun set on the garden. Perhaps Adam paused in their conversation to tend to a flower or pick a fruit to eat as they walked, the juice dripping down his chin as his creator watched him discover his home. Perhaps Eve took his hand, an innocent gesture of affection and connection they were designed to have, the act itself another clue leading them to who God is. It was a place of abundance, of order, teeming with creatures that neither feared nor threatened the two as they walked. Every leaf, every buzzing insect, every bird serenading them overhead was a new expression of God's character and creativity, a new reflection of his love for Adam and for Eve. And my, how he loved them. With all the warmth and glow of that setting sun, enough to craft them by hand in his image, to breathe life into them, to hire them as gardeners, enough to walk with them, to teach them, to share life with them. From the beginning, from before the beginning, his intention was to walk with them, to be with them. They had only to receive all that he gave them and to obey.
In the beginning, Adam and Eve had only to receive all that he gave them and to obey. As you may have guessed, or maybe you've just heard this one, this proved to be too much to ask. Now here we are, in first century Galilee, feeling farther from God than ever. Of course, nobody knows it's the first century yet, though a select few may suspect history is on the brink of permanent change. One of these is a young girl. Had these events taken place in the modern age, she would still be in school. She would be too young to drink, or vote, or drive. But in her own time, Mary is old enough to be where she is and to face the same choice that Adam did, to receive what God has given and to obey. There seems to be a clear right and wrong answer here, but it's complicated. First, there's the messenger, who answers directly to God, whose appearance is such that his standard greeting is, "Do not be afraid." She has never seen anyone or anything like this. The angel Gabriel is a regular in the court of God's throne room, receiving divine directives straight from the very mouth that spoke into nothing and conceived everything. Here on earth, he is utterly alien. His presence defies imagination. When he comes on the scene, grown men are frequently paralyzed with terror. Second is the message itself. Gabriel addresses her as favored one. Of all people, this girl has found favor with God. God is acting on her life in a way he never has before and never will again. He will bestow on her a gift, not just for her and her fiancé, but for everyone in her family, in her tribe, in her nation, in the world, for all of us. And what is this gift? Knowledge? Food? Wealth? No. The gift is a baby. This is why it's so complicated. She is engaged but not married, and at a time when pregnancy outside of wedlock is a life-ruining scandal, if not a death sentence. Her success in life requires being chosen by a man who can provide for her. That she could well end up alone, begging on the street or worse, is a real possibility, were she found to be pregnant in these circumstances. To receive this gift is to risk destroying her life and dashing her marriage on the rocks before it can even leave harbor.
Perhaps in the moment, Mary felt a connection to her ancestor, Sarah, generations before her. Picture Sarah kneeling in a tent, kneading cakes and eavesdropping on her husband, who despite his age, had scampered about making preparations for their visitor, with the washing of feet, the selection of a calf for slaughter, delegating to her the making of cakes. He'd made a point of telling her how much fine flour to use and reminded her to knead the dough, as if she didn't do this nearly every day. While she sprinkled more flour into the dough, she could hear them, reclining under the shade of the oak trees and talking to each other. As he spoke, her husband's tone was deferent, reverent, worshipful, the way he humbly implored the men to stay. Clearly, their visitors were of an importance that warranted the fatted calf treatment. One of them in particular seemed to do all of the talking. In her heart, she knew just who this visitor was. As she beat the dough a little more, it was nearly there. She strained to hear what they were talking about. Her heart skipped a beat as she got the gist of their words. They were talking about her. The visitor asked her husband where she was and got his answer, right here in the tent, doing what she had done for decades as a dutiful wife. It was honest work, she supposed, preparing meals, managing the household. It just wasn't enough. Her whole life as a married woman and lived under a shadow of the one thing she couldn't provide, the hole in her identity as a wife and a woman, the unfillable emptiness that became the subtext of every interaction with another woman, especially that maidservant of hers who filled her mouth with bitterness at every opportunity. Sarah was a dry well, a fruitless orchard, an empty larder, a failure. She could not give her husband what God had promised him on her behalf. But now the conversation, still about her, had taken a turn. She heard this divine visitor announce to her husband that this time next year would see them with a son. At her age, she formed the dough into cakes, watching her own withered hands, crooked and spotted with age, the skin translucent. These were not mother's hands. The bitterness in her heart withered her laugh as it emerged. It must be a joke, and the more she thought about it, the more she suspected the joke was on her. These two women, centuries apart, yet connected by a thread not only childbearing but of faith, Both of them were asked to believe a promise, to accept a child, to observe how God doesn't hesitate to step into the picture, to speak and to act, to take a form we can understand, to chide Sarah for laughing, to share a meal with her husband, and take up residence in Mary's very body. Sarah's reluctance to accept the call is understandable, perhaps, but it's not easy to say yes when the calling is beyond your own ability to perform. Next year did indeed see Sarah with a child, Isaac, who would bear the same promise made to his father, that one day his descendants would number like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the shore. A promise, too, that those descendants, the family nation, would be a blessing to all nations.
One such descendant was also blessed with a divine visitor, was also called to something impossible for him. And like Sarah, he was not thrilled at the idea. In an age that saw, in the space of a single generation, the precipitous decline of God's people from blessing to curse, that afflicted Sarah and Abraham's descendants with slavery, where they groaned under the burdens and whips of their oppressors, crying out for deliverance, one man bravely fled into the wilderness and married into a shepherding community. Can you blame him? Would you stay? Before you answer, keep in mind that you've also murdered a man. Moses had fled, but he learned, as so many do, how you can't outpace God. He'll find you. He's everywhere, after all. In this case, he's in a bush. Sort of. The bush is burning. Sort of. In any case, it's a real enough flame and a real enough voice that calls from this bush to Moses, drawing him away from his flock to investigate.
Take off your shoes,
says the voice, deep, commanding, ringing like a bell in his very soul.
You're standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Moses complies, holding his sandals in one hand as he takes tentative steps forward, the hot sand working between his toes. In the heat of the flames and the truth of whose presence he stands, Moses hides his face. It is the correct response. God, touching the earth here, lays out Moses' calling, deliver the people from slavery. Take them out from under the hand of tyranny and lead them by faith into the wilderness. Moses' objections are immediate and numerous. Who am I, God, says Moses. I'm just a guy. I will be with you, says God. But what if the leaders of God's people don't believe that you sent me? Mention my name, says God, and you'll get a good seat. I really don't think Pharaoh will believe me, says Moses. Here are two miracles, says God. If he doesn't believe when you do the thing with the staff, he will when you do the thing with your hand. Moses says, God, I'm not eloquent. I don't have much of a way with words. God says, who made your mouth, Moses? For that matter, who made your ears? Because are you even hearing yourself right now? Because you're arguing with God. Moses makes his final bid to excuse himself from obedience. Lord, please send someone else. The answer is a firm no. But the blow is softened when God agrees to send his brother Aaron as his spokesman. Throughout history, God has seemed to favor those who are least qualified or able to respond to the call. A barren woman, a fugitive who stumbles over his words, a vulnerable young girl whose betrothed does not yet know what will befall his young bride-to-be. It may be that God takes greatest pleasure in working through those whose weaknesses showcase his strength, their shortcomings highlighting the way he has anticipated every detail, setting in place everything that is needed at its proper time. Sarah, bitter and doubtful as she was, discovered this when she birthed her son, Isaac, son of laughter, the first of many descendants. Moses, afraid and reluctant, discovered this as God's truth was handed down to him on the top of a mountain that shook and burned in the face of God's glory. Now Mary is faced with the choice, receive and obey. She knows the cost. She knows something of who this child will be. What will her answer be?
Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.
For so many, A pregnancy is welcome news. Often that first moment of discovery unlocks an entire world of dreams, of potential. Perhaps you wonder who the child will become. Will it be a boy or girl? Will they do well in school, play sports, go to college? What career will they choose? In the space of a moment, an entire joyous realm of possibility is conceived, no pun intended. In this case, the news is cause for celebration of new beginnings and preparation for this small person you'll be welcoming into your life. There's a crib to buy, and diapers, and bottles, and little socks. An unplanned, or even unwanted, pregnancy, on the other hand, can instill dread like nothing else in this life. You may be wholly unprepared to introduce a whole new person of any age into your situation, let alone one that cannot feed himself. You may be alone, broke, in danger. Maybe the whole thing wasn't even your idea or choice, and now you've got to keep a kid alive for the next 18 years. Maybe you've calculated your heart in your mouth just how old you'll be by then. What do you do now? Do you run? Who is there who can even help you?
What am I supposed to do now? Wondered Joseph to himself, lying in bed, wide awake despite the light hour. It had been a day of, what was the strongest word for disappointment? Was there a word to describe how your life's greatest joy had suddenly become a soul-sucking anchor, dragging every good thing in your life down to the sea floor? In any case, it was the kind of day you flee from, a day that drives you to your bed, where you can shut your eyes against all of it and escape to a land of dreams, where your problems are somewhere else, where, if you want, you can pretend you live in a world where the woman you plan to marry hasn't just told you she's pregnant. Over the several hours since she'd broken the news, anger has slowly given way to injury, which in turn had finally found him feeling utterly adrift. Her options going forward were limited, but so were his. He could out her, of course, turn her over to the authorities, all but guaranteeing she'd be stoned to death. In the anger stage, that seemed like an attractive option. He could, of course, go through with the marriage, knowing the family that resulted from the union would be founded on a lie? Could he raise this child knowing it wasn't his? How do you be a husband to a wife who has scorned you in this way? Can such a marriage actually work? Joseph didn't know. Which left option number 3. What he knew in his heart was the right thing to do. Though it broke his heart, he could neither bring himself to throw her to the wolves nor bring her into his home. Therefore, all that was left was to end it all, quietly. See that she was provided for and sever the connection. He felt no better for having made his decision, but at least now he knew. He closed his eyes, his heart clenched like a fist in his chest, and let sleep carry him elsewhere, feeling more alone than he had ever been. A man bathed in light stood before him, terrifying but beautiful, bearing himself like a warrior, utterly self-contained.
Joseph,
he said, voice deep, resonant, authoritative.
Don't be afraid.
Too late, thought Joseph to himself, somehow standing before the angel and also lying in his bed.
Mary speaks the truth,
continued the angel.
Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Mary is who you first thought she was. She's going to need you around. You see, the child in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Impossible, thought Joseph, though the truth was unmistakable as the words were spoken.
This was the Father's intention from the beginning. Remember the prophet Isaiah's words? Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel.
How can this be happening? Thought Joseph. The angel didn't even give him time to think.
That child, Mary's child, will be called Jesus. It means rescuer. Mankind has been lost since they left the garden. The time has come for them to be found. It's time for them to be rescued.
From the Romans? Joseph wondered. The angel smiled enigmatically.
Not exactly. You'll see. The point, Joseph, is this. Take Mary as your wife. Raise the child as your own. Your fears of what your family will become are unfounded. Go to her.
Joseph started awake, perhaps more awake than he had ever been. It was dawn. He dressed in a daze, thoughts buzzing in his head. He opened the door, standing in the street in front of his home. The sun was just breaking over the tops of the buildings, bathing everything in golden light, like all was being remade. His smile was small, just a tiny curve at the edges of his mouth. It was time to go to her.
It was never lost on Mary that everything she did, everywhere she went, any plan she made was done under the watchful eye of the Roman Empire. Although life was peaceful enough, as she traveled to see her cousin Elizabeth, the soldiers she passed along the road were an unwelcome reminder of the potential that force, even violence, could be applied at any point the Roman authorities thought it was called for. As they had been so many times throughout their history, Abraham's descendants were a conquered people. When she arrived at Elizabeth's place, they shared a moment just beholding each other, a pair of swollen bellies. Mary's just a little smaller.
Oh, something is happening,
said Elizabeth, hands to her side.
Is the baby okay?
Asked Mary, closing the distance between them, her face concerned.
No, I mean, yes, the baby is fine. In fact, actually, the baby is another thing. What I meant, though, is that something is happening with you.
You could say that,
said Mary, patting her protruding abdomen.
No, I mean there's something about you. There is blessing happening here.
Blessing, you say?
Asked Mary. Elizabeth invited her in with a gentle hand, and as the door closed behind them, Mary imagined the worn wood as a thin barrier between the outside world with its occupying forces and the comfortable space within.
You, Mary, are blessed,
said Elizabeth.
That child in your womb, cousin, is a gift from God. And I too am blessed that you, the mother of my Lord, should come to me. I was saying just now, my child within me leapt when he heard your voice. God is doing something here, and we are a part of it. God is fulfilling his promises to you, to me, to the world.
Then Mary, overflowing with the inspiration of the moment, opened her heart and her mouth to sing.
My mouth, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those from humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever.
The truth had come to her. There over the table, Mary shared with her cousin. No matter the strength of the forces oppressing her family, her hometown, her nation, the strength of the one who had been sent to rescue them was far stronger.
With being in power is it creates its own kind of inertia. You can expend a lot of energy either maintaining your hold on what you've got or reaching out further to get a little more. What will really call you into action, though, is when something comes along that might be a threat to that power. And if you have the time and the energy, you'll find you're able to respond to smaller and smaller threats. Because after all, molehills can become mountains. Pennies make dollars. And pretty soon, you've tumbled down Dollar Mountain, and now you're buried in a common grave, and they've torn down all your statues in the city square. All of this was firmly in the forefront of Herod's mind. As he sat on his throne, his posture relaxed, but his insides tightly coiled. He had spent the evening holding court for the small group of foreign dignitaries he had summoned. The men were dressed in the finery of their home country to the east, asking exactly the kind of question that kept Herod up at night.
Oh, Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews?
It was a ridiculous question, and Herod couldn't keep the incredulity from his voice as he replied,
You're looking right at him.
The foreigners exchanged an awkward glance. One of them, the eldest, said,
Of course, O king, but we were actually referring to the prophet's writings that foretold a new ruler from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. We're getting signs that he's arrived. A star has appeared leading us to the west. We were wondering, O king, what you had heard about his whereabouts.
Herod's face froze in a half-grimace, half-smirk, eyes glazed. The only sound that could be heard in the grand hall was a faint whistle of the king's breathing. The eldest of the foreigners took another step forward, looking concerned. The king shook himself briefly.
Oh, that king of the Jews. Yes, of course.
He smoothed his robes, perhaps in an effort to smooth his own emotional state.
Unfortunately, I have been unable to locate such a child. However,
he stood, taking his scepter in a beringed hand.
I would like you to please search diligently for this child and send word to me when you've found him so I may worship him.
The eldest said nothing for a moment, head bowed in respect, wishing he could take back the information he had disclosed, seeing it potentially weaponized in the hands of this madman. Too late for that, he supposed. Clearly, this visit had been a mistake. Finally, he gathered his wits enough to lie to Herod's face.
Oh, but of course we will, O king.
The congenial interrogation continued for several more minutes, and then they were dismissed. In the hallway, out of earshot of Herod and his attendants, one of the younger foreigners leaned to the eldest and whispered,
We're definitely not reporting back to this guy, right?
Yeah.
The eldest snorted quietly.
Let's tell the man who murdered most of his own family to consolidate power where he can find a baby who threatens his position. Seems like a good idea.
I wish we hadn't told him when the star had appeared. That look in his eye.
The eldest made a cutting off gesture and looked around quickly.
Quiet now. We don't need to be heard obstructing the will of Herod in his own household. We withheld what we could. Now let's get to the camels.
The neighborhood was quiet this time of night, the only sound their camels' footsteps and breathing. It was very conspicuously not the sort of neighborhood into which kings are expected to be born. It was a place for shepherds, craftsmen, the odd rabbi, perhaps. Still, with every glance to the heavens, they became more certain the gleaming beacon overhead was leading them somewhere nearby. Minutes later, they reined in their camels in front of a nondescript home. Built and thatched after the local fashion, silent, humble, and if they'd done their homework correctly, home to the next ruler of all Israel. The eldest of the group dismounted, gathering his robes against the chill of the night, and quietly knocked on the door. The others gathered behind him, and they waited. 5, 10 seconds. No one stirred from within. Glancing over his shoulder, the eldest knocked again, louder. Still nothing.
Maybe we should have waited until morning,
suggested one of his companions.
Maybe you're right,
replied the eldest.
We know where the place is, at least.
They all turned to go, just as the door latch clicked and the door opened.
What is it?
Slurred a very sleepy voice, addressing itself to their backs. Gathering up what dignity he could, the eldest turned to find a man, eyes barely open, hair sticking up on one side, beard matted, standing in the doorway.
Greetings, favored one,
began the eldest, raising a hand in greeting.
We've come from the east, following the star, to see the child about whom the prophets spoke. Who will shepherd God's people Israel? Who shall be born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah?
He took a dramatic breath.
We've come to bow down before the King of all Israel.
The man in the doorway blankly stared straight through the eldest as he spoke, mouth hanging slack before giving himself a little shake.
Sorry,
he said.
Must have drifted off for a moment. Could you say that again?
Before the eldest could repeat himself, from behind him came a woman's voice.
Who's there, Joseph?
Prophets, I think. Or maybe shepherds,
said Joseph.
What?
It's the middle of the night, Mary.
Okay,
said Mary, patting his arm.
Why don't you go lay down?
With an unintelligible murmur behind, Joseph shambled back into the depths of the hallway behind them. Mary took in her visitors, in robes and other finery, well-groomed, clearly not from around here.
You're here to see the child, aren't you?
Yes,
was the reply.
I've just fed him and put him back down. Why don't you come in? I'll prepare something for your refreshment.
Thank you,
said the eldest, crossing the threshold and following Mary into the next room. The interior was dark but comfortable, like many family homes in Bethlehem, small enough to be cozy without being confining.
He's in here,
Mary whispered gently, pulling a curtain aside to reveal a lamp-lit room containing a small table with linens and a bit of bread, clothes draped over a chair, a pair of sandals and a wooden toy on the floor, untidy in a way that a home with a small child often can be. And there, laying in the soft folds of a blanket, lay the King of all Judah, the King of all creation. His dark hair was tousled, little doughy fists gently resting near his head, perfectly still, like only a small child his age can be while sleeping. The eldest of the visitors stepped closer, reverently, fear in his heart despite the utterly peaceful figure he beheld. He'd not known what to expect, though he knew they were seeking a child. The little one was in one sense nondescript, just a small child, vulnerable, innocent. And yet, if what they'd read in the Hebrew scriptures was true, this child was something more, someone more.
Is he healthy?
Asked the eldest, hesitantly, in a whisper.
So far, yes. He grows fast, but that's the way with all children his age,
replied Mary. So many questions stirred his mind, but he held his silence, daring to lean closer to the sleeping child. That was when the child opened his eyes. The eyes were dark and deep and penetrating, far beyond what the eldest ever suspected a child's eyes could be. Though no words were spoken, this child saw him, knew him in a way he never thought he could be known. His strength failed and he fell to his knees, together with his companions, and men who bowed their heads to very few knelt before this tiny figure and worshipped.
The thing with being in power is it creates its own kind of inertia. You can expend a lot of energy either maintaining your hold on what you've got or reaching out further to get a little more. What will really call you into action, though, is when that power is questioned publicly. Say you built a 90-foot statue of yourself, as you do, and called for all your subjects to, let's say, appreciate your image. And a couple of your guys choose to opt out right in front of everybody. Maybe, you think, they didn't hear the music. A little strange, since the song was an arrangement for horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other instrument. So you check with your guys, and lo and behold, they did hear the horns, pipes, lyres, trigons, harps, bagpipes, etc. So it wasn't that. And maybe your temper starts to flare a little, and you and your merciful benevolence offer to give them another try and remind them that, oh, by the way, the alternative is being burned alive. And then they come back with something about only bowing to their own God and not to, you know, 90-foot statues of earthly rulers. And now you realize that though you are a sovereign ruler of an empire, it turns out you can still be forced by your own position and declarations to do something. A bit ironic if you think about it. And then they say, O King, this isn't an argument but a test. Either the God we serve will deliver us or he won't. Okay, fine. It's infuriating, but it makes a certain amount of sense, you suppose. But then they just have to add, but even if he doesn't deliver us, we still will not serve your gods or worship you. So then your temper really does get the better of you, and you call for the furnace to be lit 7 times hotter, as if maybe that will make these 3 guys 7 times more dead. Anyway, it feels satisfying in the moment. It feels less satisfying a few minutes later when the men who throw them in are also consumed by proximity to the furnace, but here we are. So you figure you've made your legislative decrees and enforced them, and now you're in the market for a couple new advisors. So that's that. Except then it wasn't, was it? Because the men had been bound when they were thrown in, and when you peer into the flames from a safe distance, now they're walking around, not thrashing in pain, but just sort of hanging out. Not only that, but you had ordered 3 men thrown in, but, and believe me, you counted several times to make sure, now standing with them is a 4th man. And he looks a little different, a little stronger, a little larger, a little more real, if that makes sense. And he carries himself with a majesty you can see even through the distorted visibility of the flames. A majesty you, sovereign of all Babylon that you are, can only aspire to. And you start to suspect that your guys in there have gotten their vindication. That God himself did in fact condescend to deliver those boys from your hand. And maybe being in power has inertia, but that's the thing about inertia. Whatever power you think you might have, you will always be brought to your knees when you encounter an even greater power.
When Joseph awoke from his dream, mere minutes after the foreigners had departed, he called for Mary before he even sat up.
We need to leave.
Mary stopped in the doorway.
What?
The angel told me, in a dream, we need to leave. While I get dressed, start gathering up what we can get on the donkey.
Mary, eyes wide, but nodding her head in acceptance, asked,
Where are we going?
Egypt.
Egypt? What's in Egypt?
You know, the angel didn't say. There's plenty of work down there, though, and a good chance we can find a place to stay for a while. Most importantly, it's out of Herod's reach.
Herod? Is that what this is all about?
Joseph stood, donning his robes, and looked straight into his wife's eyes.
He's coming for the child. Soon.
A half hour later saw them saddling up the donkey, laden with what food and clothing they could pack, the child wrapped against the cold and held tightly in his mother's arms. With a last look behind them, they began the journey to Egypt. Soon after, Herod deduced that the wise men had no intention of reporting back to him, and in a fury, he did what totalitarian rulers often do. He dispatched soldiers to eliminate a threat to his power. He may not have known specifically which child was the threat, but he knew enough to cover his bases. It was a night of death and heartbreak in Bethlehem, and the memory of the wailing and weeping would continue long after the cries of bereaved mothers had stilled. Herod was a tyrant and a murderer who took innocent life not to defend his own, but to maintain his place at the top of the social order. You may be pleased to hear that Herod died shortly after this. You may be even more pleased to hear that the way he died was very unpleasant. So unpleasant, in fact, that the details of it are a little too graphic to be described here. When God revealed his will to Herod, he, like everyone else, had the opportunity to receive and obey. Instead, he chose the opposite, and that will be his legacy, immortalized in history as a cruel, bloodthirsty man who died horrifically. A case study of what God's earthly justice and inevitability can do. He failed to correctly reckon with the fact that his fears of being replaced by a new king were at the same time unfounded and far too small. God himself had arrived. As soon as Herod died, an angel announced to Joseph that he could bring his family back home, a far better outcome than the last time a man named Joseph settled his family in Egypt. On their return, they still avoided the region of Judah. Herod's son had taken the throne there and settled in a little town in the Galilee region called Nazareth.
The prophet Isaiah born 700 years before Christ, spoke quite a lot about the coming Messiah, the chosen one, the rescuer who would save us all. He gave a lot of names and titles by which the Messiah would be called: Wonderful Counselor, Savior, and so on. Many of these names highlight different aspects of the role this man will fulfill upon his arrival. He will teach, he will heal, he will save. One name in particular seems a little less descriptive and a little more practical. It comes from an episode in which Isaiah has a bit of a dust-up with Ahaz, the king of Israel at the time. Isaiah, speaking for God, tells Ahaz to ask for a sign, some outworking of power or supernatural answer, probably as a way to shore up the king's trust in what God was going to do. In a moment of misplaced self-righteousness, Ahaz refuses to, quote, put the Lord God to the test, having failed to read the room and see the point Isaiah is making. Isaiah's reply, and this is verbatim from Isaiah 7, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Not what you want to hear from the mouthpiece of the Almighty. Then God gives Ahaz a sign anyway, one that probably sounds familiar. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Helpfully for us, the Apostle Matthew translates this name for us: Emmanuel, God with us. The coming Messiah would be a teacher, healer, savior, and so on, but he would also be God with us. At a time when we are perhaps more alone than we have ever been in our lives, loneliness has become an epidemic in its own right. It drives us deeper into our own homes, deeper into ourselves. It robs us of joy. It causes us to stand in our yards at night and look up at the stars and feel too keenly how distant and insignificant we are. And yet, we see God walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We see him appear to Abraham and Sarah, who by all accounts were spent and done, and refute their loneliness with the promise of new life. We see him appear in fire to Moses, calling him to lead his people from bondage, answering his every doubt and deficiency. We see him standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the very fires of a lesser king's judgment, demonstrating the ease with which he delivers his own. Over and over again throughout history, God has walked among his people, telling them what they need to hear, sometimes bringing judgment, other times mercy and grace, and then stepping away again. But not this time. Not with Mary and Joseph. This time is different. "Come, behold the shepherds, thrown to the ground among their flocks by the force of fearful glory, emanating from God's royal messengers. Hear their message. The Savior has arrived, Emmanuel, God with us. The air is filled with singing unlike anything heard on the face of the earth. Glory to God, peace on earth. Behold the shepherds, picking themselves up, choosing to receive and to obey. See them leave the sheep and pelt down the path to Bethlehem, to a stable. Take in the humble smells of hay and animals and feed. Behold, in a manger, wrapped up against the night, next to his mother and father, a child." Take in the significance of what you are witnessing here. The age of loneliness is at an end. Your rescue is at hand. You see, the tiny form nestled in the straw is the fulfillment of a promise God made as far back as Eden. A virgin has conceived. She has borne a child. His name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us.
Thank you.
Sorry.
Why don't you go ahead and stand as we sing a few songs here.
Oh come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds and bring us light. Rejoice, rejoice,
bright, westward leading, still proceeding, God. you people. See how God is reconciled. See his plans of love accomplished. See his gift, this newborn child. See the mighty, weak and tender. See the Word who now is mute. See the Sovereign without splendor. See the fullness destitute. See how humankind received him. See him wrapped in swaddling bands. Who, as Lord of all creation, rules the wind by his commands. See him lying in a manger without sign of reasoning. Word of God to flesh surrendered. He is wisdom's crown. Assumed this humble form. Counsel me and let my wishes to your perfect will conform.
Light of life, dispel my darkness. Let your frailty strengthen me. Let your meekness give me boldness. Let your burden set me free.
Pure love.
Lord, at thy birth.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jesus. Happy birthday to you.
Merry Christmas, everybody.